translation reads like this: God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Next line. That whosoever, anybody memorize John 3:16 with that version? Whosoever. That's a neat concept because we talk about being inclusive in our culture today. That's a big deal in a lot of places, inclusivity. We're trying not to leave anybody out. We don't offend anybody. We want to make sure that everybody knows that they're valuable and important. That's not a new concept. That's an old concept. Way back when, so many years ago, the Bible repetitively, in fact, would use, if you want to take that phrase, whosoever, anyone, everyone, all, is the way God sees it. Anyone who believes, join in. And what John does is he gives us, I think, kind of a spectrum in John 3 and John 4, let me get my numbers right, of two polar opposites, kinds of people. And you and I probably fall somewhere in between these two. John chapter 3, we find the religious fanatic, whosoever. John chapter 4, we find a religious failure. In one chapter, we've got a deacon. In another, we've got a dropout. In one chapter, we've got a spiritual leader. In the next chapter, we find a spiritual loser. Do you know what? Whosoever. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to whoever, anyone who believes. You say, well, I know somebody that'll never become a Christian. Well, you really haven't discerned the power of the gospel. You really don't understand just how powerful God's message and poignant it is, because even that person that you know or I know, if they would simply trust him, would be saved, because that's how powerful God is. Let's start with the religious fanatic this morning, shall we? Hopefully next week we'll get over and look at the religious flunk out. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It's a familiar passage. John, as he writes his account of Jesus' life, records, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council. This man was a spiritual leader, but he was also a political leader. The Pharisees were almost fanatical. They were the most religiously zealous people of that era in Israel. There were actually three parties, almost like political parties today. You know, we've got, we're working on a third party in our country right now. People are trying to insert another group almost every election, aren't they? Well, in Israel, there were technically two major parties with a third party. There was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which were the spiritually conservative Pharisees and the spiritually liberal Sadducees. And then there were the Zealots, which was another party, a third party that was a revolutionaries, almost communistic types. In fact, one of Jesus' disciples was a Zealot. Anybody remember his name? Simon, the Zealot. And so what you find here is a man who was spiritually very conservative. He was a Pharisee. He was a fanatic. He was a fundamentalist to the core. But he was also a ruler. He was not only religious, he was a member of the Senate. The Jewish religious or ruling council was a cross between a Senate and a high court in Israel. And he was a member of that elite group of individuals who made political decisions for the nation. Nicodemus. He's mentioned three different times in Scripture, only in the book of John. He's mentioned here in chapter 3, a little bit later on in John's book. He's mentioned, and then at the end of the life of Christ, when Christ is being buried, there are two men who go to the authorities. Both of them were members of that group, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they request the body of the Lord. In fact, John, in those other two accounts, refers back to this conversation with Christ that Nicodemus is about to have. You know why? I think because this conversation marked him for life. Think back. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever encountered someone and walked away from a conversation, an encounter with that person, different? Has there been a situation or circumstance where you came across an individual, or you sat in a class, perhaps in college, or you had a conversation at a key moment in life, and it was that individual in that situation or that conversation that radically changed you? I think that's what John is indicating about Nicodemus in this account in John 3. Because when he brings him up later in his book, he says it was Nicodemus who spoke with Jesus that day. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Verse 2, he came to Jesus when? At night. Now that's an interesting tidbit. Why would he have gone to Jesus at night? Boy, there's a couple of reasons we can speculate, he doesn't tell us specifically, but there's a couple of reasons I could come up with. Possibly because Jesus was so busy at day. I mean, how many of you are almost unreachable during the day? Pretty tough to get you on the phone or to catch you at home. So if you're going to get me, you're going to have to get me after supper and towards bedtime maybe. If you're going to catch me, I might be there if you're lucky. And that was possibly Jesus' lifestyle at the moment. And Jesus says they're passing through Jerusalem, and if you read backwards in chapter 2, he was actively involved in miraculous ministry and teaching. And it was quite possible that Nicodemus wasn't going to be able to get on his schedule until late at night when the crowds had receded and Jesus and his disciples were alone. That's one possibility. I like the second option. I would like to think that it wasn't so much in regards to Jesus' schedule, because we find other people cutting in on him all the time to converse with him. I think it was probably more about Nicodemus and the fact that he did not want to take a chance because of his political prestige and because of his religious piety of being caught conversing with the master. But what would people think anyway? They saw me lowering myself to go speak with that renegade. Wasn't of good opinion in the ruling council at the time. In fact, he never was popular with that group, was he? Nor with the Pharisees. And I wonder if Nicodemus waited until the coast was clear and things had settled down and nobody would recognize him. Maybe put on his Detroit Tigers cap and an overcoat and he snuck out to find Jesus when nobody would catch him. I kind of get that sense that that's what this is about. John tells us it was at night. And he said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. How did he know that? Well, he tells us, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. It is obvious from my observation that God is working through you. Rabbi, which means teacher. You know, Jesus, I suspect that was meant to be a compliment. Maybe there's a but coming and Jesus cuts in on the conversation at that moment with his opening phrase. Because in reply, Jesus declares, I tell you the truth. He kind of changes the subject, in my opinion. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Nick. Now, why would he have taken a conversation at one point and turned the corner and gone a different direction? Well, again, speculation. I suspect that he knew more about Nicodemus than Nicodemus knew about himself. In fact, I would suggest that's true of you as well. As well as you think you know yourself, God knows you better. As much as you and I think we know what we need or want, God knows better. And oftentimes there's a divergent path here, isn't there, from what I would do or suggest or choose as to what God has for me. Nicodemus, let's just start out from scratch here. You need to be born again. In fact, you cannot see what? The kingdom of God without it. Now, Nicodemus asked the question, and in fact, my first point here is I think he's approaching Jesus and his ministry from a human vantage point or human perspective. He asked the how question, how can this be? He asked it twice. Here in verse 4, How can a man be born when he's old? Go on a little bit farther in the text, verse 9. How can this be? And he is, I think, in his head, reasoning and wrestling with what he's observing here, and trying to, humanly speaking, conceptualize what God and Jesus is all about. In fact, Paul, I like the way he picks this up in the book of Corinthians. If you have your Bible, just page over real quickly here, and we'll get back to the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, opening chapter there. He's writing to a church at Corinth, which is not a Jewish church, but rather a Gentile church. They're non-Jews living in the Greek world. And as a result, they are saturated with Greek ideology and culture. And so in that context, rather than in the context of Israel and Hebraism, Judaism, Paul writes, picking up there in verse 18, "The message of the cross, Corinthians, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is what? It's powerful. It's God's power. There's power here. Take note. For it is written in the Old Testament, Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Boy, that's not hard to do. Any of you intelligent types out there been frustrated as of late trying to figure things out? God says, that's exactly my point here. Verse 20, he asks the question, where's the wise man? Bring him forward. Where's the scholar? Come on. Where's the philosopher of this age? Well, in that era, there was the area of Corinth was chock full of philosophers, Greek mythology. God says, well, bring them on, because what I'm about to tell you from their perspective won't make sense. They're not going to get it if they're only thinking on a human scale. Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached," the foolishness of a message that we preach, to do what? To save anyone who will believe. Doesn't make sense. It seems foolish. God's saying, listen, take note here. If you'll trust me, I'll save you. Jews demand miraculous signs. We'll find that over and over in the book of John. Greeks look for wisdom. But Paul says in verse 23, we're preaching Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. But in contrast, verse 24, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Nicodemus, you're looking at this from the wrong angle. You're trying to rationally figure this one out. It ain't going to work. Let me tell you what it's all about. You need to begin with a new birth. You need to be born again. Otherwise, you will not see. Whose kingdom? God's kingdom. It's a primary theme, and Nicodemus would have been far more familiar with it than you or I. The theme of the kingdom of God, because it dates back all the way to the beginning of the Old Testament and is replete from the pages of Genesis all the way through Malachi and now the New Testament all the way to the book of Revelation. It is one of the primary of two or three themes that you will find woven throughout the Bible. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. You see, God is a great king. He is ruler over all. He is sovereign Lord over creation, everything that is, created order. And the earth is an example of God's rule and reign. And upon the earth, he placed men, mankind. And what was their assignment? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Next words, Genesis 1. Rule. Rule over this creation. He placed us on earth as his representatives here. And his idea was that on earth, I believe, he would establish his rule and reign as the kingdom of God on earth via humanity. How'd we do? Boy, only a chapter or two into the book, and we've already blown it, haven't we? Didn't take long, did it? You come over to my house for dinner, be careful where you sit. It probably won't take long, and somebody's going to reach for something, and guess what's going over? Spilled milk. Well, table looked nice while we had it set up, didn't it, honey? Start cleaning things up here. Essentially, that's the way the Bible starts out. God had it all good. In fact, it was very good, we're told, from the earliest days of creation. And then somebody spills milk, and they mess things up, and pretty soon, total chaos. The kingdom of God. So what God does is he doesn't give up, doesn't he? He chooses a man, a family from within humanity. Man's name was Abraham, in whom and through whom he could establish or reestablish his kingdom rule on earth. And his intention was that all nations would be blessed through him, Genesis 12. And so he begins to build from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who is Israel, and the sons of Israel, a nation. And their assignment was to live under the rulership of God. He gave them specific rules and regs, right? The law of Moses in that era. And they were to manifest to the world what it would be like to live under God's rule and reign, to be the people of God, where his kingdom, in a smaller sense, had come. And it was as a result of that, ideally, that the other nations would look and say, wow, what an advantage to have God as king. We also want to join with you and become part of God's rule or reign in our nation and our land. However, as you read through the Old Testament, time and time again, they failed to do exactly that. To be the manifest presence of God, the kingdom of God on earth, and to establish or spread that rule to other nations. And so what does God do? Does he give up? No, he chooses from within that nation a remnant, we're called, we're told. And it was this smaller group of faithful that he would reestablish his rule and reign. The remnant that he preserved purposefully. However, ultimately the remnant, as Israel reestablishes themselves in the land, fails as well. So you got a man who takes a nation who's seeking to reach the world and ultimately comes back with a remnant. And from that remnant, God chooses, again, one man. He is not the first, he's the second Adam. His name is Jesus Christ. His message, as John prepares the way, is repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God, what? It's here. It's back. And finally, the world sees in one man what the perfect rule and reign of God could look like in an individual. But Jesus doesn't keep it there. He chooses a remnant, a small group of men. Call them his disciples. And he begins to teach and train these men to live under the rule of God and his kingdom. He teaches them to seek first the kingdom of God. He teaches them to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth in my life and through my life as it is already in heaven. He teaches them in parables concepts of the kingdom, what the kingdom's like. It's like a fisherman, it's like a farmer, it's like a seed. So they can conceptualize the kind of thing that God is doing in a spiritual sense. And then he sends them out, commissions them to continue in his stead, developing and building the kingdom of God. Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless God does something again in your life, Nick, you will not see what you've longed for all these years. The rule of God, his kingdom in your life. Born again, back to John chapter 3, if you're there. Verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? He's looking at it from rational, human perspective, isn't he? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answers, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born. Now he amplifies on the idea of being born again. This is where we're going this morning. I want to get a sense of what does this mean? Unless he is born of water and the Spirit. I love that verse because there's a lot of controversy. There's a variance of opinions amongst Christians about what exactly does he mean there. We'll get the full intended meaning when we get to heaven. Until then, again, we've got some variance of opinions. Water and the Spirit. Which water? We know who the Spirit is, but what's he talking about water there? Well, it depends on the denomination you're in. Because some people or certain groups want to really camp on baptism there. Unless you're baptized and you've got the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Some people would say, no, the water conceptualizes the physical human aspect of birth. Mom, you remember when your water broke? What you were doing and where you were at the moment? Of course you do. That's a pretty critical moment, isn't it? Everything stops. I think I told you about one of our kids being born during the duck race. Bad time. Because I was quite sure that day my duck was getting over the waterfall and down the front row there, and we never found out for sure. I never saw my name or anything, so apparently I didn't lose much. Water, human birth, spirit, spiritual birth. Water conceptualizes the word oftentimes, and you could, in the Greek tense, you could translate this water, even the spirit. And that it is via the word and the spirit that someone is spiritually born is a third possible idea there, that verse. Those are the three most popular prevalent. I'll allow you to kind of wrestle through. I don't worry about it because he's going to tell us ultimately this isn't up to you and me anyway. As much as Nicodemus is trying to figure this one out intellectually, he's I think, arguing that's not what it's about, Nick. Not something you conjure up or do. For God, just the opposite. It is always and only what God can do, alone can do, or does do for you. Verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh. The spirit gives birth to spirit. That's a biological principle. We reproduce after our kind, don't we? You should not be surprised. Hey, Nicodemus, relax here. Don't worry about this. Don't sweat it, Nick. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. In fact, now he gives us an analogy. The wind, which we're all familiar with, blows wherever it pleases. You hear it sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. Nicodemus, next line. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's like the wind. There's a sense of mystery here for us as people because we're intrigued with the wind. Windstorms. There's very few things more powerful than wind. If you've ever been in a hurricane or near a tornado or in that last blow that knocked the tree over on your lines and out comes Carrie to fix it for you. Wow. We are amazed, aren't we, with the wind. Jesus says, it's like the Spirit. It's a mystery. In fact, the word for wind, the word for spirit, and the word for breath in the Greek language, it's the same word, pneuma. And he says that's what the Spirit, the wind, does. He blows into people's lives. You don't know when or where it's coming, but he comes in. And you see the results, even though you can't explain it. You verify, yep, the wind's been blowing. The Spirit's been moving. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, that's what I'm talking about. In essence, what he's saying is being born again is a God thing. It's something God does in you. In fact, if you're in John 3, page back to John 1. We've already caught this verse in our opening introduction to the book, but go back to John 1, verse 12. To all received them, to all who received him, Jesus, John writes, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We're talking about being born of God here, aren't we? Okay, becoming God's child. Now notice verse 13. Children born not of natural descent. That would have been the Israelites, right? Modern day translation, well, I'm Catholic or I'm Baptist or I'm Lutheran because that's what my family is. We were born into this religion. Of course we're Christians. No. It doesn't cut it. Not of human descent. Notice the next part. Nor of human decision or husband's will. It's not because somebody decides to be born spiritually that they are. John says, notice the last part of that, born of God. It's a work of God in your and my heart. He gets all credit. I do believe there's human aspects. In fact, if you go back to that verse before, those who believed in his name. But I think belief or faith is the evidence that the wind is blowing. You see, God asks us to have faith, but I think God also provokes or promotes faith in you and I. So just the fact that I believe is evidence. Boy, the Spirit is working here. He's conjuring up in me. It's not my human capacity to believe and conjure up faith in God. It's God actually working faith in me. And that's a mystery. It's like the wind, because the Spirit is moving in your life. The spiritual birth. John, in John 6:44 says this, no one can come to me, unless the Father draws him. It's the work of God drawing someone. As much as we want to say, well, you're making a decision, or I'm making a choice for Christ, or I'm going to believe in him, he's already working. The Spirit's already at work, and he's the one that's promoting even that ability to understand and to conceptualize and to believe or affirm my faith in accepting Christ. It's a mystery. And yet it is the work of God. Born again, born anew, born from above, born of water and the Spirit. It's the wind. It's the Spirit who's moving in someone's life. Again, Nicodemus wrestling with this in his own theological moorings from his Judaistic perspective asks the question. Verse 9, back in John 3. How can this be? Explain more. Jesus says, you are Israel's teacher. You don't understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak what we know and we testify of what we've seen. But still, people do not accept our testimony. It sounds like the Lord's getting a little frustrated here. Come on, Nick. Where's your faith? I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? I'm trying to put this in human terms, Nick. I'm talking about wind, I'm talking about water. Boy, you got a long ways to go if you're going to really understand and conceptualize spiritual things. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the heavenly man, Jesus, the Son of Man. We'll pick up in verse 14 and following the next week, because he gives a great illustration there. I want to save it if I can for next time. But skip over, if you're in John 3 there, to verse 31, because John the Baptist, in this conversation that we have with him, picks up on the same idea here. And John, the disciple, includes it in his book, verse 31 of John 3. It's John then who says, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. That's us, isn't it? But the one who comes from heaven, he says it again, he's above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. No one accepts his testimony, John says. What's wrong with us? However, verse 33, the man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks whose words? He speaks the very words of God. That's how significant Jesus' words are. And God gives the Spirit to him without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed how many things? Everything in his hands. Verse 6 or 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son, in contrast, will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. John the Baptist categorizes people into two groups. To date, those two groups hold. There are those who accept and those who reject. If we were to draw a line down the center of the auditorium this morning, I'd say, okay, everybody who accepts what Jesus says and certifies that God is true, come on over on this side. Anyone who rejects that, to the left. I would imagine we'd have a fairly full group, wouldn't we? How many of you would see yourself on this side? The Bible says, and Jesus emphasizes to a very religious person, it's not by your own efforts, Nicodemus. It's nothing that you could possibly do, as good of a man as you are, a Pharisee and a ruler of the nation. You're not good enough unless you're born again, Nick, unless God does a new thing in your heart from within via the Holy Spirit, not human effort. It is solely by the goodness and mercy and grace of God and his work in conjuring up in you, Nicodemus, who is wavering at this point, faith, confidence, trust in me. And it was that conversation, I think, that solidified the life of, at that moment, a man who is wavering. And he walked away a different man. John will bring him up two other times in his book, and it will say it was that night he's the one that spoke with Jesus. And it changed him forever, to the point where he stepped forward at the end of Christ's life, along with Joseph, and says, "All right, guys, I'm coming out of the closet, so to speak. Give us the body of Jesus. We'll take charge at this point." And they buried him. Let me ask you as we close this morning. You wrestling with the mechanics of faith? Anybody here kind of fall in Nicodemus's league from time to time, and you start questioning and doubting, and you start manipulating the ideas in your mind, and you're trying to figure out from a human's perspective what this is all about, and it just doesn't make sense? Hey, you know what? You're in good company if you have, or if you do. You're not too far off from where Nicodemus perhaps was. But like Jesus said to Nicodemus, he says to you and I, unless you're born again, everything that you've got to offer, humanly speaking, everything that you want to think or suggest or impose falls short. You'll never make it. You cannot see or experience the rule of God, his reign in your life, until the Holy Spirit gives new birth, does something intimate, personal, and permanent in your heart, gives you a new start. Let me ask you as we close this morning, have you experienced a spiritual birth? If you're not sure, be sure. You say, well, you just told us it's not something we can do. Exactly. It is something only God can do from within your heart. But I'm going to argue that if you're inclined to believe him, if you're open to receiving him, as we saw the previous chapter there in John, then it is the wind that's blowing in your life. It's the Holy Spirit, and that's the evidence that verifies that, in fact, you and I are born of God, children of God, and that by virtue of what he's done. And so when I confess my faith, when you confess your faith, all we're doing is saying, God, I'm acknowledging nothing that I have or could ever offer is sufficient to you. I'm acknowledging that I'm wholly and only, solely, totally, forever dependent upon what you do in and through me. Why don't you bow your head this morning? I want to give an opportunity if there's anyone here who's not quite sure. John has already told you what to do, what God requires of us, to everyone who received him, to those who believed in his name. God gives them the right, the privilege of becoming children. He gives them a birth, a new birth, brings them into the family, and he establishes them as one of his own. From where you're seated this morning, if that's still at issue in your life and you're not sure, could I suggest that you do two things like in Nicodemus, acknowledge your incapacity to save yourself, that you on your own stead could never comply with what God wants. Just tell him, God, I need you. I know that I am lost without you. But in the same sentence, affirm in your heart, if there's that sense of confidence and hope in Jesus Christ, confess that. I believe, by your grace and mercy, that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, the Savior of the world, my Lord and Savior. And I acknowledge him in my life. And the wind, the Spirit, mysteriously moves. He does something new and permanent in our hearts. Lord, this morning we thank you for your word. We acknowledge, along with this religious ruler, as good of a man as he was, that none of us measure up. We understand that unless you give us a new birth, a new start, unless your Spirit works sovereignly in our hearts, we are hopeless and lost forever. We renounce our sin and we embrace your Savior, the Lord Jesus. Confess him as Lord. And by your mercy and grace, ask you to move like you did in Nicodemus's life, to move us to a greater degree of love and service to you. Disciples, followers, obedient to your will. As the wind blows, as the Spirit moves, mysteriously change us, conform us, use us. I pray. In the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior and Lord. Say that with me. The Lord Jesus Christ, say that. The Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior and my Lord.